Today, as we turn our attention to the study of the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of Mark, we discover that he is a man of action. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. In these 16 chapters, which are given to us as the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter, Mark recaptures for us in written form those memories of Peter, and his purpose is very clear. It's like looking through the snapshot album of a family. There is no basic chronology, no basic rhyme nor reason, as much as just picture after picture after picture of our family and its activities. And that's the way it is in the Gospel of Mark. It's a book of action. 43 times there's a Greek word that's translated immediately or straightway. Most of the chapters that mark the divisions of the Gospel of Mark begin with the conjunction and. It's a book of action. You don't find long passages where Jesus is preaching, complex sentences, nor is there much time given to interpretation, application. Peter, through Mark, presents Jesus as a man you need to know. And Jesus, in this book, presents himself as a man who has come to help. In chapter 10, verse 45, you find what is perhaps the key to the whole book of Mark. Here Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And that's the Gospel of Mark. Jesus the servant. Jesus busy ministering. You'll notice the context in which Jesus gave us this description of his purpose. He's talking to his disciples in verse 42. "You know," he says, "that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed have required and properly received the adulation, the worship, the service of angels and mankind. He deserved it. And yet when he laid aside his robes of glory and came into our world, he came to serve. And he instructs his disciples that that is to be the posture of their lives as well. They are not to seek positions of glory and power and prestige and comfort, but rather they are to roll up their sleeves and get involved in ministry. Matter of fact, he said, significance, true significance, is not reflected upon how many creature comforts you can demand because of your position, but rather true significance is how many people you are serving significantly. He acknowledged in this passage that that's 180 degrees from what men normally think, for all of us like to be coddled. Jesus said, true significance, true greatness, the true purpose of life is not to point arrows inward and see how many people you can get to make you comfortable. The true significance in life is reaching out to others and helping them. And that's what Mark shows us. Jesus, busy serving others. Look back with me, please, in chapter 9, a parallel passage. Here again, the question is, how can I be significant? You'll find in verse 34 that the disciples are discussing that as they walk along following the Lord Jesus. They wanted to know who would be greatest among them. And in verse 35, Jesus sits down and calls the 12 and says to them, "If any man desire to be first," that is, if you want a significant role to play, "the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him, the child, in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me." Mark that this morning. Who has the greatest significance this morning? Those of us that are sitting here in the quietness of the sanctuary listening, or those who are attending the children in the overcrowded compartments and rooms on campus? Who has the greatest significance, those who sit and listen or those who sang? Who has the greatest significance? Jesus answered, it's those who help, those who minister. In the kingdom of God, position and pompousness doesn't count. Power and prestige are not important. The thing that counts is the servant attitude. And Jesus takes a child, a picture of helplessness. That's why God intended that every child should have a father and a mother and hopefully some grandparents, because God knows that the child is helpless. The child depicts humility because the child is helpless. The child has great needs. And so God seeks to surround that needy one with persons who are caregivers, who are helpers. Jesus, taking a child, picturing that posture of great need, of helplessness, sets forth his proposition that if you receive, if you minister to one such, you minister to him. Things for us to ponder today as we prepare our agendas for the week and our schedules for our daily pressures this week. Jesus said that significance comes through service. Greatness comes through expanding the number of people you touch and touching those who, like children, are trapped or encased in needs out of which they cannot extricate themselves. Those are the largest service ministries. In looking through the snapshots of Mark, I discovered that there are five areas where Jesus Christ is presented as serving those in need around him. First of all, there are the natural order of things. Jesus Christ served those who were hungry on two occasions, once with 5,000 men, once with 4,000. Jesus took a few loaves, fish, multiplied them, and miraculously fed the multitude. They were hungry. He met their need. On two occasions in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus out on the sea in the midst of a storm. The first time, he's asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples wake him, panicked with the ferociousness of the storm, and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And instantly, the winds and the waves are calm. Those old seasoned sea warriors looked at him and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his will?" Later, look at it, chapter 6. Later, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying. This time, the disciples are alone out in the midst of the sea in the boat. A great storm descends upon them. And we read in verse 48 of chapter 6, "And Jesus saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder." I should say so. What a phenomenon. Now, in these four demonstrations in the natural realm, Jesus Christ found his disciples in distress and met their need. He found the multitudes hungry and fed them. He is responding in the natural order of things. Now, you and I can't do what he did. We can't walk on the water. We can't say to Peter, "Come," and have Peter also experience the transference of our power and walk on the water as well. We can't do that. Matter of fact, there are some today who deny that he did. But eyewitnesses were there, and they record their experience of watching him demonstrate that he was more than a man. He was the Lord of creation, the God of all circumstances, and he moved to meet them in their need. Moved with compassion, he met their need. The Bible tells us that we, children of this person, we who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are also to be ministering to the hungry. We're to be sensitive to their needs. And we're to do all within our power to help them. because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we're seeking to live out our lives after His pattern. There's a second arena where Jesus Christ demonstrated His servanthood, and that's in the area of healing or disease. You will find 9 times in the Gospel of Mark where specific people are mentioned that Jesus healed. Peter's mother-in-law was healed from a fever. A leper was cleansed. The leprosy in that day was the equivalent of AIDS in our culture. And yet Jesus Christ very effortlessly cleansed the leper of his defilement. Later, he healed a man who was sick of the palsy. Then the Lord Jesus Christ healed a man whose hand was withered. Then the Lord Jesus Christ healed a woman who had had an issue of blood. Jesus walked into the death room of a little girl who had died and called her back to life. Then Jesus healed 2 blind men, one of them called Bartimaeus. In all of these 9 miracles, Jesus is revealing and moving into the arena of human affliction and sickness. Time after time in the book, you will find summaries which go something like this. And they went throughout all the country, bringing all the sick to him upon beds. And wherever he was, they took them, and he heals them. Over and again, you'll hear it said both of Jesus and his disciples that in the realm of physical distress and illness, Jesus was King and Lord. Not just fever, but leprosy, blindness, and even death itself was banished by our Lord's spoken word. You and I can't do that. Again, he's exhibiting the fact that he is Lord of life, that from him health issues, out of him energy flows, and in his presence all diseases are banished. What a wonderful privilege it will be that day, a day when we're at home in heaven, and we have laid aside this body that is so subject to frailty and to illness and sickness and pain, even death. And we will have our resurrection bodies. And in that day, we will be perfectly and eternally delivered from sickness and pain and suffering forever. But in his earthly ministry, Jesus ministered to the sick, and he ministered effectively. Some of us have had God do that in our personal experiences. Some of you here, given a moment, could stand and give testimony of God doing something very special for you in relationship to an illness, or an accident, or suffering. And you could thank the Lord today that he has today retained his power to heal. And in response to the Spirit of God's ministry in your heart and life and prayer and his great grace, you know what it's like to be healed. Some of us know what it's like to pray and not be healed. Some of us here this morning are in a set of circumstances where you, like Paul, have prayed more than 3 times to have the affliction removed. And God has responded, and his answer is, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And you, like Job, are bearing the mark of affliction triumphantly. Not because he cannot heal you, not because he will not heal you, but because in his greater wisdom and plan, he has chosen to not heal you yet. But there is a day coming when he who touched the blind and the lepers will make all of us eternally free from disease and death. Turn quickly, please, to chapter 2 and look at one of these experiences. Here there's a man brought to Jesus for healing. He is palsied, he is crippled. It's necessary for 4 men to carry him on his bed, and since they cannot make it through the press of the crowd, they sneak around back and go up on the roof and break up the roof and lower this man down into the very presence of Jesus, into the courtyard where he was teaching. And when Jesus sees the faith of these 4 and their persistence, he marvels, and he says, according to verse 5, he says, "Son," speaking to the palsy, "thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they're correct. They're absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. Verse 8, Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, Arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. In this vignette, the apostle wants us to see something of the deeper purpose of Christ's healing. You see, all that he touched, all that he cleansed, eventually became sick, and all of them eventually died. Even the little girl that he raised back from the dead died again. If he only dealt with disease at the level of discomfort, then he would leave us constantly subject to new disease and ultimately death. But the Lord Jesus Christ performed his miracles of healing for a dual purpose. First, he wanted to bring compassion and care and comfort to those who were afflicted. He loved them. Secondly, he wanted to get their attention. He wanted them to understand that the root cause of all sin, all sickness, all suffering is sin. That's the root cause. And until sin has been dealt with and eradicated, there will always be sickness and sorrow and separation and death. Always. And Jesus, in this marvelous passage, moves the attention of his tormentors from the issue of physical to the issue of spiritual suffering. He performs a physical miracle in order to attract their understanding that he has power to deal with sin. That's what it says. That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. For that purpose, to make that point, to illustrate who he is and his sovereign power over sin and suffering, he healed people temporarily of their physical illnesses. It has always been true. Men are more interested in their present comfort than they are their eternal welfare. Women are more interested in their present feeling, the absence of pain, than they are the long-term question of their relationship with God. We are more interested in taking an aspirin to relieve us from the headache than we are correcting the habits, the bad habits of our life that lead to that kind of experience. We want the quick fix rather than the change of heart. And Jesus Christ would have none of that. Oh, he healed people, healed them by apparently the tens of thousands because he was God. But his healing ministry was surface. The deeper ministry that he sought to deal with was the problem of sin. And he wants us to know that he not only has the ability to address illness and pain and suffering, but he has the answer and the authority to deal in our lives with the deeper root of all suffering, all sickness, all separation. That's sin. There's a third area where Jesus met people in their need. We've illustrated that he met people in the realm of their physical needs. He met people in the realm of their health needs. He also met them in the realm of their spiritual needs. And by spiritual, I mean the unseen spirits that torment and afflict mankind. Look at chapter 1 with me quickly, please. The first account of the four times Jesus exorcises demons is an interesting account. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. They were in the synagogue, and that day there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Note that. The spirit means a person or personality who does not possess his own body. It's not talking about someone who has died and their spirit. It's talking about a spirit that's been created, probably an angel, who has left his estate, his realm of appointed ministry, is in rebellion against God, he is unclean, And he is here given access, or has been given access, to the world of mortals. Here a man possessed with this unclean spirit cries out, saying, verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to judge us or to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now watch. And Jesus rebuked him. No incantations, no mysterious writings, no strange movements, no religious articles. Jesus rebuked him. "Hold thy peace," he said, "and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Turn up with me, please, to chapter 5, a second of these four vignettes. Here Jesus crosses the sea and steps out of the boat, and we read in chapter 5, verse 2, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Hey, that sounds like a picnic, doesn't it? But you read that passage carefully before you get out your Ouija board, before you start messing with the astrology charts, and before you introduce yourself to the seances and the psychedelic drug habits that permit access to the inner recess of your person to these spirits. The narrative goes on. Jesus confronts the man, and the spirit says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The many demons inside the man, driving him furiously, request to be excused into the flock of swine, 2,000. Jesus grants them permission. The minute the spirits, the unclean spirits, inhabit the swine commit suicide, if a hog can do that. They run frantically down the side of the hill and choke in the sea. Demons are here today. Unclean spirits inhabit our world and seek constant access into the minds and hearts of people as their hosts. That is who will host them. Jesus saw, knew, diagnosed the problem. He knew the difference between a ruptured appendix and a demon-possessed person. He knew the difference between leprosy and demonic possession. He never treated them the same. In the one case, he dealt with the physical illness. In the other, he dealt with the foreign invader, the unclean spirit who had taken access into the body and mind and thinking of that person. Don't be deceived, dear friends. These unclean spirits are still here. They still inhabit, indwell, torment people. There are two other cases in this passage where Luke has us see the Lord Jesus Christ in contact with people who are under demonic oppression. In each case, Jesus dismisses the demon, the unclean spirit, and sets the person free. He is ministering in the realm of the unseen spirits, causing those degenerate, rebellious, fallen, intelligent spirit beings to obey his will. Watching the recent telecast brought back memories of some times when I firmly believe I was ministering to people who are demon-possessed. We need not fear demons. We need not deny their existence. We need not yield to their pressure. A week ago Saturday, I was raking some leaves, and I noticed a flash of light over on the side about 10, 15 feet from where we're standing. Being curious, I went over to see what it was, and there was a little garter snake, 12, 14 inches long, and he had captured a toad. A little toad had inflated himself, and so if you can picture in your mind a little toad that's about one-third in and two-thirds out, and he's inflated, that is inside the mouth of the snake. And standing there watching it, I thought, this is not a good thing. So I reached down with my rake, and I set the little toad free, and the little snake was very persistent. He was hungry. So he went back the second time and grabbed the little toad, and the little toad inflated again. And in order to make the message clear, I used my rake, and I picked up the little garter snake, and I flipped it several yards away, and I took the toad and set it over by the tree. About 4 or 5 days later, I was mowing our yard, and it must have been that same little snake. I was coming up the bank, and I saw this slither, and I stopped, and the little snake, instead of running for cover, turned and faced the mower. I thought to myself, this is interesting. You know, this can only happen because it must be a divinely appointed illustration so people will stay awake. I took the corner of the wheel with my mower and banged against the little snake, and you know what he did? He coiled and bit the tire. And I thought, how interesting that this little snake thinks himself able to take on the power of my mower. No, I didn't run over it. I needed to finish the illustration. So I flicked a little snake up under the pine tree where he would be safe and where I wouldn't have to kill him. And then I watched him. And as I mowed up close to the edge of the grass, and he's back on the bed of needles, as I mowed up, that little thing curled again and was ready to strike that power mower. And I thought, that's like a demon. Now listen, that little snake may have great power when it comes to eating a toad, but compared to me and my rake, snake doesn't have a chance. Matter of fact, I can set the toad free, and did. And if you think I have power to hurt the little snake, what do you think my mower will do to him? Now listen, Jesus was like that mower. Jesus was a whole different dimension. He was not just a man. He was greater than just a man. He was God, the source of life to all. And those demon spirits owed their existence because one day, back before, he had created them. That's why they were alive. They had fallen. They had rejected his love and his law. And they were unclean, and they're here on the earth doing their demonic work. That's what they're doing. But when Jesus appeared on the scene, he brought in himself a power and authority they could not resist. Now listen, Christian. If you are walking in the Spirit of God, then the same God who dwelt in Jesus and manifest himself is dwelling in you, and you don't have to fear the garter snakes of demons. But don't play with them. And you don't need all kinds of articles, religious articles, and all kinds of special books and all kinds of stuff, religious paraphernalia, to deal with demons. When you meet them, and you're firmly convinced that's what you're dealing with, then deal with them in the authority, in the name of Jesus Christ, and use the same weapon Jesus did, his word. Now, there's a fourth area where Jesus Christ saw people in need. He saw them in need physically. He fed them, rescued them. He saw them under the prison bondage of disease and sickness, and he delivered them. And in that arena, he tried to show them that the deeper cause is sin. When he confronted those that were demonically controlled, he delivered them. He exorcised the demons deliberately, directly, dynamically, on the spot. He did it, and he gave that power and that authority to his disciples to do the same. He also ministered to those who were caught in the trap of what you might call religious traditions. Religious traditions. Look with me, please, at chapter 2. As that chapter comes to a close, Jesus is walking with his disciples through the cornfield, and they pluck some corn and begin to eat it. And you read in verse 24 that the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do your disciples do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Jesus explained to them, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was given by God as a blessing to man, not as a bondage. And yet the religious leaders had so twisted the mind and purpose of God that they made a bondage out of what God intended to be a blessing. And they put men in that bondage. You read on in chapter 3, on the Sabbath day, there's a man with a withered hand, and you read how Jesus called the man forward. And in verse 4, he says to those, the Pharisees watching, he says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" And those cowards held their peace. And Jesus went on to heal the man, to teach that the Sabbath was a time for doing good, not a time to be in bondage. Look over with me another passage, chapter 7. Here the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, come against Jesus because in verse 2, they saw that Jesus' disciples were eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands. Verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? They eat bread with unwashed hands." Now get the picture. This doesn't mean that Peter, James, and John come in from cleaning fish and grab a sandwich. It's not what's involved at all. We're not talking about hygienic cleanliness here. We're talking about something that is purely ceremonial. In order to understand Jesus' retort in the verses that follow, you need to understand the Jewish mind. See, the Jews believed that God gave two laws at Mount Sinai. One was written, chiseled on stone, that you have in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law of God written. They also believed that there was an oral law, and that wasn't written. It was passed down from elder to elder to elder to elder through generations and finally found some written form several generations ago. Jesus is talking about how the people, the religious people of his day, took that oral tradition, the interpretation, the application of the law, the written law to people's lives, and they elevated that tradition so that it became an umbrella over the written law. And through that mechanism, people were being taught to obey men's interpretations at the expense of violating and disobeying the very law of God. That's bondage, folks. That's bondage. Jesus came as a light into the world, and he would say, if you know the truth and you continue in the truth will set you free. The law of God, the word of God, the plan of God, to know that is to be liberated. To be indwelt by the Spirit of God is not to pass into more bondage, it's to pass into liberty, into freedom. Jesus came to part the curtain, to split the veil, to show men and women who were suppressed under religious bondage, under human teaching, to show them that that teaching was wrong. That's why the Bereans have such a high accord in the New Testament, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught them were true. And that pattern Jesus established way back here in the days of his flesh. He kept going back, going back, going back. On one occasion he said, "It hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not. But I say unto you," and he went back and took the law of God and exposed the law of God to the need of the human heart. Jesus came to minister to those who were in religious bondage. Under the bondage of traditions and requirements and forms and ceremonies, layer after layer after layer after layer that had been piled on them by human religious leaders. Jesus came to minister. And so in Mark, you'll find a lot of teaching. You'll find Jesus teaching, 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 teaching. What does that mean? That means Jesus is scraping off the barnacles of man's opinion. Jesus is cutting down through all the thick hide of Pharisaical and Sadduceal interpretation. He's cutting through all of the man-made chains by which religious leaders had bound the people. And Jesus is setting them free. Finally, in that same chapter, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ came to minister to us at the point of our deepest defilement. Look at it with me, verse 14. And when Jesus had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing that from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. For the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile the man." Later to the disciples, verse 18, he explains, "Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the toilet?" That's the word that you would use to translate the Greek word there. Jesus is saying that the stuff that you eat and drink passes through the digestive tract and then is eliminated. It doesn't touch the inner heart of man. It passes through a digestive process. Now, in the case of alcohol and stuff like that, it has other effect than that which is just physical, for sure. But Jesus says that eating things is not the source of defilement. We are not defiled because we have a poor education. We're not defiled because we have a poor diet. We're not defiled because we eat certain things or drink certain things. He says, what defiles us, notice it, verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. If our mayor and council want to solve the exploding homicide rate, they need to deal with the problem of a depraved heart. Spending more money for education won't change our society. The problem is the heart. Jesus is the great minister, the great servant, came to meet people who had corrupt hearts. Isn't it strange that while the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, spurned Christ and argued and debated with him, yet the publicans and the harlots listened to him gladly? Because they already understood that they had a problem. They already understood that their lifestyle was the result of habits that were internal, desires that were internal. They were driven from inside passions over which they had no control. They understood that. And when Jesus came to minister to them, he didn't come to condone their vices and their habits. He didn't come to condone their stealing and their covetousness, but he came promising and delivering a power that would change their hearts. And that has always been the essence, that's always been the genius, that's always been the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because through the gospel, we come to know a man, we come to meet a man who did more than just calm the storm, walk on the water, feed the multitudes. More than a man who could make the leprosy skin disappear, make the blind eyes see, raise the dead. We meet a man who did more than just expel demons and release humans from their bondage. We meet more than a man who just taught the truth, lived the truth, and cut through all the muck and yuck of human-energized bondage, even religious bondage. We meet a man who has the power to reach into your heart and my heart and change our hearts and give us new hearts so that we desire new things, so that we want new things, so that we live a different kind of life. In his ministry, Jesus Christ came to reveal that the major problem with each of us is a heart problem. And he did more than just reveal that. He went to the cross and died so that he could change that. And in the text with which we started, the writer says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, a payment." And that's talking about Calvary. That's talking about the death of this one Jesus Christ who could walk on the waters, who could heal the leper, who could exorcise the demon, who could teach the truth. It's talking about that experience where he, the Son of God, would go to Calvary and there die in your place, take your sin and my sin upon himself, pay the penalty. But more than that, he would rise from the grave and with that resurrection furnish energy and power through the person of the Holy Spirit to come into your heart, my heart, into your life and my life, and to minister to us at the point of our most desperate need, that inner heart, that inner defilement, that inner corruptness with which we were born. And He can change that, cleanse our heart, and give us a new heart. Well, that's what Jesus did. He ministered, 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 ministered. And that's what He tells you and me as Christians to do. Don't parade your piety. Don't walk around boasting in your orthodoxy. Don't find comfort in your religious celebrations. Roll up your sleeves and minister. To whom? Well, to those around you that are hungry. To those around you that are diseased and sick. To those around you that are afflicted and tormented. To those around you that are trapped in religious oppression and religious bondage. To those in your world who are living out the bondage of a corrupt heart. Minister to them by introducing them to Jesus. And through the power of His Spirit, watch Him change their lives. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this portrait of the Lord Jesus. What a powerful little book You've given us from the pen of Mark. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to spend time meeting Jesus in His pages and getting to know You, Lord Jesus, through the way You worked and the way You served while You were here on earth. Help us to become ministers, servants. Make us sensitive to the needs of those around us. Cure us from our selfishness, our love of pleasure, and our passion for comfort and ease and convenience. And show us how to become ministers, truly ministering to true needs in the lives of people all around us. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, and if you are a Christian this morning, then God has called you to minister. How you doing? Ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus, ministering out of His love, out of His grace, ministering because you love Him, because He loves you, because through you He wants to love others. How you doing? Are you following the master servant? Is He your hero, your model? Or have you taken your model from the executives of this world and the power mongrels of business and entertainment in our world? Who's your hero, Christian? The one who came to serve, or those who live to be served? If you're here this morning and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, I urge you in closing to open your heart and trust Him. He wants to set you free. Free from any oppression, free from every bondage, free ultimately from every disease and every pain. He wants to set you free. He is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh, and through His death and resurrection, He has positioned Himself to meet your need right now, especially that deep need of sin, selfishness, defilement. Will you let Him come into your heart and wash it? Will you let Him come and live by His Spirit in your heart? Will you let Him give you a new heart, a new life? Will you let Him make you an agent for change, a servant to the lives of others around you? Will you do that this morning? To those who receive Him into their lives as personal Lord and Savior, to those individuals He gives the authority to become sons of God. And to those He gives the gift of eternal life. Do you know Him this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning for the privilege of meeting together and examining this portion of Your Word. And I pray that as we take these thoughts, this outline with us, and go back and carefully and reverently meet the Lord Jesus in the pages of this tiny little gospel, that His power and compassion would grip our lives, that His purpose and His priorities would invade our schedules and our agendas, that His life and His love would overwhelm us and that we would become like Him. Thank You for this portrait of our Savior, Your servant, Jesus. And thank You for the way He serves us as His children every day. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.